Good morning once again, everybody. Good to see you. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 21. Now, last time we began looking at this chapter, was the week before the men's retreat. And if you were here at that time, you remember me saying that the first 14 verses of 2 Samuel 21 are considered by many to be a blatantly unfair, unjust, and altogether repulsive section of the Bible. Let's go through this and you'll see what I mean. But let's back up, start with verse 1 again, where it says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year." Now, as we've already pointed out, Israel's an arid land, and a couple years of drought would be unusual, normally speaking. But as the nation moved into and through the third year of drought, everyone knew, including the king, something wasn't right. Why? Well, because God had promised his people when they entered the promised land, if they were careful to obey him, keep all of his commandments, he would respond with plenty of rain, plentiful harvests, and other blessings. But if for any reason they turned against him, were living in sin, he promised that he would let them know about it by withholding blessings, withholding the rain. Of course, drought brings famine and so on. And I'll give you just one example from the Old Testament about how God said, if you disobey me and walk in sin, here's the consequences. Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 4. "The skies above will be as unyielding as bronze, and the earth beneath will be as hard as iron. The Lord will change the rain that falls on your land into powder, and dust will pour down from the sky until you are destroyed." So when the drought and famine reached 3 full years, David knew it was time to get serious. He knew something was wrong. It was time to really seek the Lord. Obviously, the Lord was holding something against the nation. Something wasn't right. And so David needed to find out what was wrong before they could make it right. So we read in verse 1 again, there was this famine, 3 years, year after year. David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. They were Canaanites, basically, who lived in the land before God led his people into that land. And so now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Now, we talked about this at length last time. I'll just touch on it again for the new people. When we first studied this a couple weeks ago, we said that to fully understand what's going on here, you need to go back 400 years in Israel's history to the days of Joshua, to when God brought his people into the promised land and told them, you're to wipe these folks out. You're not to make a covenant with any of them. They're deeply demonic. And so when Joshua and the children of Israel entered the land, began to go against one city-state after the other, God kept giving them incredible victories. So they started to get together and two and three cities would fight against the children of Israel, but God still gave his people victory. He was fighting for them. At one point, the Gibeonites, who didn't live far from Jerusalem, decided there's no way we can beat these guys. So we're going to have to do something else. And what they did was they put on old clothes, worn-out sandals, took stale, moldy bread, put it in their knapsacks, old wine into worn-out wineskins, came to Joshua and the children of Israel and said, look, we dwell in a faraway land, and we want to make a covenant with you because we know your God is powerful, and so on and so forth. It says Joshua, this is all in Joshua 9, Joshua, you know, said, well, how do we know that you don't dwell near us, that you're not our neighbor? So he was getting a little discernment there. But they said, look at us. These clothes were new when we left. All right, these sandals, you know, they were new. That bread, this was hot out of the oven. We put it in our net. Look at it, it's all moldy and stale, you know. And so it says that Joshua and the elders of Israel didn't seek counsel of the Lord. They didn't pray about it. They just said, well, yeah, it's a no-brainer. We don't have to pray. Sure, yeah, they came from a far away place. So they entered into this covenant with them. 3 days later, when Joshua and the elders of Israel found out they had been had, they approached the Gibeonites and said, why have you deceived us? Well, because you would have killed us. That's why we had to deceive you. Joshua said, well, we can't kill you because we made this covenant with you. But you're going to be our slaves. You're going to be woodcutters and water carriers. And basically said, better to, you know, cut wood than push up daisies. Fine, we'll do that. That's my loose translation. But that's the idea, okay? So that's really the background. But now, look, every one of us, when we first read that story, probably thought, well, the covenant was entered into under false pretenses, therefore it's not valid. You would think that, right? But that's not how God thinks. They could have prayed. They could have sought the Lord. Nobody was twisting their arms to make a covenant with these people so quickly. But when they entered into the covenant, God says the covenant stands. I'll tell you guys, we need to understand this. A covenant is a binding contract. It's a solemn promise. That's really what it is in God's eyes. And it's not to be entered into lightly, but if entered into, it is to be honored and kept. And God honored the covenant that his people had made with the Gibeonites. Look, you don't have to enter into a sacred covenant. It's not like marriage. We talked about this last week. Nobody's twisting your arm to get married. If you don't seek the Lord, though, and pray long enough, and wind up being deceived by this person, and you marry an unbeliever who told you they were a Christian, you can't say, well, Lord, I was duped, I was tricked. Doesn't count. You know, I get a do-over. No, the covenant still stands. That's some hard generation today in this our country. They don't want to hear that. They don't realize that, you know what? God says, look, a covenant is a solemn promise, not to be entered into lightly, but if you do enter into it, understand this, you have to honor it. It's a legally binding contract. In fact, it was so binding that 400 years later, when Saul broke the covenant and began to kill the Gibeonites, God sided with the Gibeonites and brought judgment against Israel. So David now understands what the problem is. Now he wants to make it right. So he calls the Gibeonites, verse 3, said to them, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make, listen, atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? In other words, all right, I understand how we've wronged you. Because Saul acted for the entire nation. As we said last week, this was a national sin, not a personal sin. That's why God held the entire nation accountable. So David understands now that the drought is God's judgment for Saul acting on behalf of all the people of Israel, killing the Gibeonites. So David says, look, how can we make this right? We want God's hand of judgment removed. What can we do to make atonement so that you guys forgive us and God's blessings will be upon us again? It's interesting, guys, that David didn't ask God what atonement he required to remove his hand of judgment from the land. Instead, David asked the Gibeonites, those who were wrong. David is humbling himself here. He's the king, but he humbles himself to a group of slaves, which is what the Gibeonites were, and says, look, we wronged you. You tell us what we need to do to make it right. I like that. I think God honored that. And so they said in verse 4, and the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. Let me stop there. Verse 4 is a poorly translated phrase in the New King James, which is what I'm using. It's poorly translated. What the Gibeonites are really saying is, let me paraphrase, silver and gold, money, isn't going to give us justice in this matter. Nor do we have the authority to avenge ourselves by putting any in Israel to death, because again, they were foreigners, they were slaves. They didn't have the legal right to execute anyone for Saul's crime. Look, let me just say this. The Gibeonites had been living among God's people, as I said, for 400 years. And during that time, they had gotten to know the law of Moses fairly well. And they knew that even though they didn't have the legal right to put anybody to death for the crimes committed against them, they also knew that the law of God promised that the foreigner would be treated equally with the Jew. God commanded his people to still treat them as if they were part of the family of Israel. Leviticus 24, verse 22, God said, you shall have the same law for the stranger as one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. You're not to have these double standards. So that any foreigner who lived among God's people, he said, they get the same rights, the same justice that my people get. And what was the justice that was required with regard to Saul killing the Gibeonites? Well, Numbers 35, verse 31, God said, moreover, you shall take, God speaking, you shall take no ransom, no money, for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And that's why the Gibeonites wouldn't accept money to atone for the murders of their relatives that Saul had put to death. It would require, by the law of God, blood, life, the life of the guilty party. Numbers 35, 33, I won't have you turn to these, I'll just read them to you. It says, so you shall not pollute, God speaking again, you shall not pollute the land where you are. For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And yet, Saul was already dead. So the Gibeonites, they couldn't exact justice on Saul. They asked to have 7 of his descendants turned over to them so they could execute them for the genocide that Saul had committed against their people. Verse 4. So, you know, we don't want silver or gold. And, you know, so David said, well, whatever you say, I will do for you. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us, take note of that, consumed us. The Hebrew is decimated us. Hang on to that thought. As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord. The word is Yahweh, the covenant name of God, in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord Yahweh chose. And the king said, I will give them. And so the Gibeonites requested that 7 of Saul's descendants must take his place in death. The Hebrew word for hang in verse 6 is a word that means to execute in a way that the body suffers public humiliation. And the idea was that after these men were put to death, they were going to hang their, and they could have hanged them on a tree to kill them too. But at very least, they put the bodies on a tree so that their bodies were left exposed as a form of the ultimate humiliation for this crime. When it says that, you know, let these descendants of Saul be delivered to us, and we're going to hang them before the Lord underscores the judicial nature of these executions. Listen, since Saul's crimes against the Gibeonites had been public and horrendous, well, the punishment itself needed to be public and horrific or horrendous as well if God was going to be appeased. You say, well, that's a strange concept. Yeah, I know it is. As I was studying this, I mean, I was reminded of different things that I've read before, but I'll share them with you. I'm just going to have you write down the address. You remember in Numbers, when at one point, some of the leaders of Israel had actually led the people of God into idolatry with the Moabites. And it included all kinds of perverse sexual things because they worshiped these pagan fertility gods and goddesses through sexual orgies and things, very depraved stuff. At one point, God said to Moses, you know what, you're to take these people, the leaders, and judge them. Well, here's what God said, Numbers 25, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. One author added this, Gibeah was Saul's home. It's where he grew up. It's where he was from. It was selected by the Gibeonites as the spot where the body should be exposed to add to the humiliation and shame of the fallen dynasty, Saul's family. That Saul was the Lord's chosen one, aggravated his guilt, and made his crime, listen, a national offense. We talked about that last week. That these heathen people made use of the name of Yahweh is not unexpected, since the original covenant with the Gibeonites had been made in Yahweh's name. Now look, many think this whole incident was barbaric. However, I think that the Gibeonites were being incredibly gracious here. You say, well, what do you mean? It seems from what they said that Saul had all but wiped them out as a people, that he had already done a big number on these folks, that most of the Gibeonites had been wiped out under Saul, who wanted to ethnic cleansing. He wanted to cleanse the land of all foreigners and target the Gibeonites first, and no doubt had killed hundreds, if not thousands, of them. And yet they're only asking that 7 descendants of Saul be handed over to them as retribution for all the Gibeonites that he had murdered. Look, I see the request of the Gibeonites as being motivated by a sense of justice, not out of a sense of hatred and revenge. Justice is a good thing. We want mercy, right? But justice is not bad. Sometimes as Christians, we think that as a Christian, if somebody comes into my house and breaks in and steals a bunch of stuff, and then they're caught, that because I'm a Christian, I have to forgive them and not press charges. That's not true. They broke the law. There needs to be justice. So, you know, police need to be called, needs to be handled on that level. And you forgive them, yeah, on a personal level. But they're not mutually exclusive. And that's what's going on here. The Gibeonites were not acting out of a sense of rage. And if they were, they could have pressed the issue life for life, right? Saul killed, 10,000 of our people. We want 10,000 killed of Israel. They didn't do that. And again, guys, they knew with the law of God. They knew the law of God said that justice was all about an eye for an eye. In fact, in Exodus 21, as God is talking about the justice of the law, he said, you know, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I mean, the idea was the punishment has to fit the crime. If somebody does something, you know, in a fight and they poke your eye out, the law says they have to have their eye poked out. The law clearly said that if someone killed another in cold blood, we just talked about this, first degree murder, the person who was guilty of committing the murder couldn't buy their way out of the penalty. In other words, mostly it was the rich people, okay, who had the money to do that. But God says, oh, no, no, no. Just because you're wealthy doesn't mean you can buy your way out of a murder charge. And if you're guilty of first degree murder, there's no bribes, there's no money. You're going to have to pay, and God says life for life. That was justice. But as I said earlier, as you read this, it sounds on the face of it incredibly unfair and unjust to make the innocent, quote unquote, hang on to that, sons and grandsons of Saul pay for his slaughter of the Gibeonite. And as I said, Saul by this time was dead 30 years, so he wasn't around. And people read this and go, this is so unfair that these guys were held responsible for Saul's murdering of the Gibeonites. God, come on, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be a just God. Yeah, hang on to that. Everything God does is just or merciful, but he never gives us more than we deserve in the way of punishment. We feel it's incredibly unfair and unjust as we read this story. However, maybe we feel that way because, listen, we don't have all the facts. This is a problem for a lot of Christians who quickly skim the Bible and really just make assumptions based on a quick reading. If you do that, you think this is unfair and unjust, I don't think you have all the facts. Let me help you. Remember when David inquired of the Lord as to why he was judging the land with drought, and the Lord said to him, it is because of Saul and his, listen, bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. The term bloodthirsty house implies that Saul's descendants, and I believe these seven guys, had an active part in the slaughter of the Gibeonites. Remember we said last week? Saul was all about giving property and houses to people who were his allies. You know, and where did he get that property and houses from? From other people he took it from. He wanted to solidify his power base in his hometown area. I believe he didn't kill a single Gibeonite himself. I believe he told his family, his friends, his allies, look, you go kill the Gibeonites, you can have their houses and property. I personally believe these seven guys were directly involved in killing the Gibeonites. The idea that these were not innocent men who were being put to death unjustly for the sins of their father, grandfather Saul, is further bolstered in my mind by what God commanded in his law. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, listen. God said, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their father's sins or crimes. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. That's why I really believe that these seven guys were involved in the killing of the Gibeonites. Because God would never have sanctioned, and God never told David he was wrong to do this. And God removed the judgment and began to give the rein again, which said he approved of what David had done. And God's saying here, look, you can't punish the fathers for the sins of the children and vice versa. Every person will bear their own guilt. Well, to me, it seems like, as we have, I think, more facts now, it seemed that these executions were righteous, lawful, and just, that these seven guys were as guilty as Saul. Saul gave the order. These guys were part of the guys who carried it out and killed the Gibeonites. I believe they were a part of it. Well, verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now, Jonathan was King Saul's son, one of them, but he was also David's best friend. He was a righteous guy, loved the Lord, and being Saul's oldest son, he was next in line for the throne. And yet he knew that God had told David, David, you're going to replace Saul as king of Israel. Jonathan knew his dad was out to lunch. I mean, Jonathan knew his dad had lost his mind. He was a paranoid schizophrenic. He was out there. We've studied his life already, okay? He lost it at one point. And initially, he knew that God had said, well, God told him through Samuel that God's going to replace you, Saul, but didn't tell him who was going to be. He eventually figured out it was David. And once he figured out it was David, he put, you know, the full weight of his fury, his army and everything to chasing David around the Judean wilderness to try to catch him and kill him, to remove him as a threat to Saul's reign. Well, Jonathan loved David. They were best friends, and Jonathan knew that God had said, David, you're going to be on the throne next. Jonathan was not the kind of guy who said, hey, that's mine. I'm entitled to that. No, he bowed to God's will and said, David, I'm going to do whatever I can to help you escape my father's wrath. And he would give David intel that would help him to escape Saul and so on. Jonathan was very good to David, and so at one point David said to Jonathan, look, I want us to enter into a covenant. Because you've been good to me, you've been helping me. When I become king, I'm going to make sure that you and your family are taken care of for the rest of my life, that no one is going to ever hurt you guys. Well, unfortunately, Jonathan died in battle. But in 2 Samuel 9, David asks at one point, is there anybody left in Jonathan's house that I could show kindness to? And they said, well, he's got one son left, Mephibosheth. He was dropped as a baby. He's crippled. He can't really walk. David says, bring him here. So they brought Mephibosheth, and he kind of carried him in. And when he got in front of David, he fell on his face. Because in those days, they figured, you know, a lot of times the new king would kill all the descendants of the prior king. So Mephibosheth thought, that's it, I'm done. David's going to wipe. He's going to didn't know the covenant David made with his dad. And when he falls on his face, David said, no, get up. I loved your dad. He was good to me. I promised I'd be good to his descendants. You eat at my table. You're going to be one of my sons. Told servants, you go work his field. You make sure his fields are farmed and everything. But he's going to live with me in my house. He's going to eat at my table. An awesome story. Because his story is all of our stories. The fall of man, crippled. We couldn't walk right. And God reached out to cripples, spiritually speaking, to invite them to become his children. Live in his house, dine at his table. So David shows kindness to Mephibosheth. Verse 8, so the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. This must have been a popular name. It's a different Mephibosheth. This one was a son of Saul. The other one was Jonathan's son. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal. Strike that. The better Hebrew manuscripts say it was Merib. Michal was a daughter of Saul who married David because she dishonored David. He said that he was not going to give her kids and she died without children in her old age. Other manuscripts have Merib, who was another daughter of Saul who married a guy named Adriel. Now, you can read about that in 1 Samuel 18, verse 19. So we know it was Merib who was married to Adriel. So he took the two sons of Rizpah, who was a concubine of Saul, and the five sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on a hill before the Lord. So they fell all seven together and were put to death. Let me stop there. David spared Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, but singled out others who were Saul's offspring for execution. As I just said, two of them were his sons through a concubine named Rizpah. You can read about her in 2 Samuel 3, verse 7. The other five were his grandsons, all born to his daughter Merib, whose husband was Adriel. Verse 9, once again, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. Now, as I said earlier, the 400 years of living among God's people, during that time the Gibeonites knew the law of Moses, which is why they chose to hang these men from trees. You say, what do you mean? Well, the method of death was very important here. It's emphasized. It was important because it fulfilled the promise of Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. He who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. These descendants of Saul bore the curse that Saul had brought upon the land, and in so doing, listen, delivered Israel from the national guilt of their sin against the Gibeonites. But this is also important for us who are Christians. Very important to understand, because the promise of Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 explains why Jesus died the way he did. Paul said in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Likening Christ's cross to a tree, we were cursed, but God so loved us that he sent his son, who died on a tree, as Peter said, and took our curse upon himself. He was cursed so we could be blessed. He was pronounced guilty that we might be pronounced innocent. So that's a precious scripture for all of us, and we see it way back in 2 Samuel 21. Well, verse 9 once again, and These were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. This happened during the barley harvest, it tells us, which it was in the middle of April, and the seven corpses were exposed out in the sun on these trays for 6 months until the rains arrived and the drought ended in October. So about 6 months, okay? We pick it up in verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them, the corpses of her sons and nephews, by day or night, nor the beasts of the field by night. It says Rizpah took sackcloth and spread it for herself upon the rock. Again, not the best translation. The Hebrew really says against the rock. She took this sackcloth and she somehow tucked it behind a big rock and made it like a little shelter, a lean-to almost, where she spent her days and nights. Don't forget now, summer was coming. Already in Israel by April, it's starting to get hot. And so to protect her from the blazing heat of the summer sun, she lived in this little shelter, but she lived out by these corpses, these dead bodies, to protect them from birds scavenging them, any kind of animals picking up the bones and so carrying bones away and that kind of thing. One commentator said, and I quote, Rizpah represents perhaps the supreme expression of maternal loyalty in the Bible. Death had taken her two sons from her, but through her selfless efforts, she made sure it would not also rob them of their dignity. Thanks to her efforts, her sons and relatives were given the honor of a mourned death. Her sackcloth shelter provided for her a Spartan abode in which to grieve among the corpses. Furthermore, until the Lord lifted the curse that had eventuated the death of her loved ones through the sending of drought-concluding rains, she protected the corpses from being dishonored by birds and wild animals by vigilantly seeing to it that none of the bones were stolen or destroyed. Rizpah preserved the possibility of a dignified and proper burial for her sons and relatives, end quote. Hang on to that for a second. All right, let's finish the story. Verse 11, and David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan from his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, which is Benjamin was the area that Saul was from, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. When David saw the selfless devotion of Rizpah in protecting the bodies of her sons and nephews from, you know, these carnivorous animals and birds and things, he was moved by her respect of the dead. And it reminded him how that the Philistines had killed Saul and Jonathan on Mount Gilboa in battle. And after they were killed, the Philistines took their bodies and hung them from the walls of Beth-shan to humiliate them, left their corpses, you know, out in the open. That was a supreme act of humiliation. When the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard about it, they, of course, loved and respected their king and their prince. They marched all night, it says, took the bodies down and gave them a proper burial. The problem was, though, their bones were left far away from where Saul lived, his family tomb was. You see, in those days, when somebody died, they would put their bodies in a sarcophagus, which literally means a flesh eater, a box made of lime. It would quickly eat away the flesh on the body and eventually just leave the bones. After that was done, they would take the bones and put them in an ossuary, which is called a bone box. And then they would place it in the family tomb, often a big cave where there were some shelves and things, and they would just lay these bone boxes around the floor or on some shelves. This was how they properly buried the dead in Israel. You were always buried together as a family because that's how it was done. And even though the men of Jabesh-Gilead, as I said, marched all night to honor Saul and Jonathan's bodies by giving them a proper burial, well, they were buried far from Gibeah, Saul's home and family tomb. So David resolved, guys, to gather up the bones of Saul and Jonathan, along with the bones of the men that the Gibeonites had executed, and to bring all of these bones together in one place and place them in their family tomb in Saul's hometown of Gibeah. And then we read verse 14. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. In other words, as the people prayed in the fall, when the rains were supposed to come, they came. And the coming of the rain showed that the famine was now over, God's justice had been satisfied, and that Israel had been delivered from his judgment. What are some of the lessons we can take away from this passage? You know, and if you've been coming here for a while, you know, most of the time I'll just read and explain a passage and make applications as we go. Sometimes it's best to kind of read and explain the whole thing first and then make the applications at the end, because listen, until you made the proper interpretation, you're not going to make the proper applications. And even then, you might listen to my applications and go, this guy's out to lunch. I don't see that at all here. And that's fine. Okay. These are what I saw. Okay. Maybe they'll speak to you. Maybe they won't. Hear me out. We'll see. What are some of the lessons we can take from this passage? The first one I think is pretty obvious to all of us. I don't think any of us would argue with this. And that is this. The first lesson God is trying to teach us is when God gives a promise, he's faithful to keeping it. The Bible even calls him a covenant-keeping God. And because we are his people, well, he demands the same from us. When you give your word, you are to keep your word. And let's forget about vows for a second, which are sacred, legally binding contracts. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't even make vows. Now, when he said that, he wasn't talking about don't take a vow of marriage, don't take a vow of loyalty to your country if you're in the service. No, no, no. He was talking about in your everyday dealings with people. You shouldn't have to say, no, look it, I'm going to borrow your lawnmower, and I promise you everything that's high and holy, I'll bring it back. It's like, come on. A guy that's got to do that is not really an honest guy. Why would somebody have to bolster everything they promise with all that kind of, you know? And the Pharisees had begun this practice. Okay, you know, they would swear by the temple. They would swear by God Almighty, you know. And Jesus said, you know what, that's evil. As my people, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You give your word, keep it. Don't make vows in your everyday dealings with people. But if you do make a vow, and there are times when vows are legitimate, like when you got married. That was a sacred promise, a binding contract or covenant that you entered into when you got married. Jesus said, look, if you do make a vow, it's a sacred covenant and it must be kept, or else, like Israel found out, there will be consequences. Now, please understand me. I don't have time to develop this in detail. So you're going to have to just work with me, because I do not want, through anything I'm about to say, to give you the impression I am minimizing the sacredness of the marriage covenant and kind of just winking at divorce as if it's no big deal. What were the consequences Israel faced for breaking the covenant with the Gibeonites and killing them? Drought and famine, right? In a spiritual way, when we break our promises, especially solemn promises, at very least as Christians, we experience drought in our souls and a lack of fruitfulness in our lives. Until there is atonement that is made. Now, listen. How was the atonement made in our story of the Gibeonites? Well, they didn't want gold or silver, did they? What did they want? It had to be through a blood sacrifice. How is atonement made for us in the new covenant? Same way. God doesn't want silver or gold. In fact, Peter said it. Knowing that you were redeemed out of your sin, out of the judgment, out of the guilt that was upon you, you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. In other words, you know what? We've all grown up in homes. Many of us grew up in non-Christian homes, and our parents, you know, they didn't always teach us the best things. By their example, we learned a lot of bad things, maybe. And so Peter is saying, look, now that you're children of God, you've been redeemed. You've been redeemed out of that thinking, out of that way of living. He said, look, we weren't redeemed with gold and silver. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish, right? If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've broken the marriage covenant unbiblically, and the only legitimate reason for divorce is unfaithfulness by your spouse, you entered into this marriage covenant, and maybe you were deceived. Maybe your boyfriend, girlfriend said they were a Christian, as we talked about this last week, and you rushed into that, you know, and didn't really pray about, didn't seek the Lord that much. It's a no-brainer. You rush into this thing and find out that you had been deceived. They're not a Christian at all. You can't say, well, Lord, doesn't count. I get a do-over. You know, that kind of thing. No. In God's eyes, the covenant still stands. But we're living in a time when many Christians have gotten divorced for reasons that were not really biblical. So what happens then? Well, you have some pastors who are saying, well, God doesn't even honor. If you get married again, you have five kids. God doesn't honor that. He doesn't even recognize it. You got to divorce that gal, go back and marry your first wife or husband. Come on. Seriously? Breaking up, destroying another family, two wrongs make a right kind of thing? Come on. There are sins we commit that we can't undo. But if a person commits murder, they can ask God for forgiveness and they will be forgiven. They can't bring this guy back to life again. There are some sins. If we can make it right, make it right. But if you can't make it right, you confess your sin, you ask God to forgive you, and what does the Bible say? If you're a Christian, what does he say he's going to do? 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. Look, I told you that, you know, you mess up, you know, you break a solemn promise. There's going to be dryness. There's going to be a lack of fruitfulness until the atonement. Well, guess what, guys? The atonement's already been made. His name is Jesus. He shed his blood already. And if you're a believer here this morning and you've messed up and you've violated something seriously that God said you're not to do, there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. Our God is gracious. Now, I don't want to take lightly the consequence. It's a serious thing. And you say, well, are there any consequences? I think there are some. The Bible says God glues two hearts together in marriage. If you pull them up, a man rips them apart, there's going to be jagged edges on both hearts. I mean, there's going to be some damage, regrets, maybe some years of just feeling lousy about everything. But God forgives you. God forgives you. All right, number two, quickly. Second lesson I see here. The sins of the father can be and often are passed down to the children in the form of consequences. We saw that in the life of Saul, right? As we studied Exodus, we read Exodus 20, verse 5. God said, you shall not bow down to idols to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, listen, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Look, the Bible teaches that consequences are passed down from one generation to the other. In other words, children of alcoholic parents often become alcoholics themselves. Children of abusive parents often become abusive adults themselves. Many studies have been done to prove this. Moreover, the descendants of those who hate God, the parents of those who hate God, the kids are much more likely to grow up hating God themselves because of the parents' example and their indoctrination and so on. In fact, the Hebrew word for hate in Exodus 20, verse 5 means bent. Bent. Parents can and do pass on to their children certain bents, all right, whereby they cause their children to grow toward the world and away from God. And in some cases, guys, these bents can be very radical, which means it could lead them into destructive behaviors that could end up destroying their lives physically and, of course, their souls eternally. Parents, take note. You know, you're not being the right example to your kids. You're thinking, well, they're fine. All right, so I watch stuff I shouldn't be watching at home, or we fight and I swear and all that kind of stuff. Look, it took 30 years for Saul's sin to catch up to his kids and grandkids. The consequences don't fall immediately, but there are consequences. This is a serious issue. We need to take note of it. We don't sin against God with impunity. And God is gracious, and the consequences are not always immediate, but they will come down the road. Number three, we learn that the covenant, which is a promise now, the covenant of life is stronger than the covenant or the promise of death. 2 Samuel 21:7, David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath. They made a covenant with each other. It was a covenant of life to protect each other between David and Jonathan, Saul's son. David's promise of life to Jonathan's family was stronger than his promise of death regarding the seven descendants of Saul. And what is the number seven in the Bible symbolic of? Completeness. Saul was an unbeliever. We saw that as we studied the end of 1 Samuel pretty clearly, right? He was an unbeliever, and most all of his kids, I believe, grew up as unbelievers. The number seven is a number of completeness indicating that Saul's entire family, for the most part, was judged by God eventually and died and went to hell. But we talk about the covenant of death. That was kind of the covenant David made with the Gibeonites concerning Saul's descendants. How does that affect us? Well, the covenant of death came about in the Garden of Eden, when God promised that all of Adam's descendants would die because of sin. Genesis 2, Ezekiel 18, both basically say, God speaking, the soul that sins shall surely die. And 1 Corinthians 15, 22, in Adam all die. That was the covenant of death that came upon the whole human race because of sin. When Adam blew it for himself, he was our federal head. He blew it for all of us. We all came under the curse in this covenant of death. But the covenant of life came through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Interesting. Let me read this to you. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, where Paul said, "And now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Jesus Christ abolished the covenant of death by instituting a greater covenant, the covenant of life. Listen to Romans 8, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death." Look, the covenant of death is still in operation, but a greater covenant overrode it. So Jesus' covenant of life, the new covenant, is stronger than the covenant that God made with the human race when Adam fell, and God says, now all of your descendants will bear a blood curse. All of them will die because of sin. And that wasn't just physically, folks. That meant eternally. And yet God came through Christ and gave us a new promise that anyone who would receive him, well, they would be protected from the curse of Adam. In fact, not only would they be protected, to be adopted into the family of God as his children. No longer the sons of Adam, children of wrath, now sons of God, children of blessing. All right, you can play with that on your own. Number four, and finally we learn that as Rizpah loved her dead son sacrificially and ministered to them in death, David honored her efforts and gathered their bones into one place. Rizpah pitched a tent in the open field. Remember what Jesus, when he gave the parables, one of them was about a field, and he interpreted for his disciples at one point and said, the field is the what? The world. In the scriptures, a field is often used as a type of the world. So Rizpah pitched her tent, also used in the Bible to describe our physical bodies. John chapter 1, Jesus Christ pitched a tent among us for 33 years. This woman, I believe the Holy Spirit is kind of sketching out here, Rizpah pitched her tent. In other words, she lived physically out in the field, type of the world. And listen, grieved among the corpses and honored them in death. Look, all of our unsaved loved ones are dead in trespasses and sins. And we grieve for them every day. Our tent, our human body, is pitched in this world. But if we will love them and sacrifice our lives for them, not putting them down, but lifting them up in prayer, honoring them in their deadness, don't misunderstand me, not honoring their sinful lives, but honoring the fact that they've been made in the image of God and are precious to him, well, hopefully, and I can't guarantee this, but hopefully, Jesus will honor our sacrifice and love, open their eyes, save them, and gather their bones into one place. And of course, I'm thinking of heaven. Because the Bible says, if we do die as Christians, and our bodies are placed in the ground, at one point, the Lord will come for us. He will shout, call us by name, the trumpet will sound, and we will be resurrected in our glorified bodies and be gathered in one place with all of our family in Christ. And then Paul ends 1 Corinthians 15 with this, and I'll end with this myself. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not easy to live in a dead world. It's not easy to live among the corpses, is it? It's rough. Everyone around us who doesn't know Christ is dead in trespasses and sins. And they live these horrendously sinful lives that we want to look down on them for, but they have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Don't put them down. Lift them up in prayer. Honor the fact that they've been made in the image of God. and God loves them. Jesus died for them. Live sacrificially towards the lost. Be a light. Show kindness. And even respect. You're not going to win anybody to Christ by putting them down. Show them respect. And hopefully the Lord will use that love and sacrifice to open their eyes. Bring them to Jesus. So someday they're going to be gathered, not just their bones, their whole body, glorified in one place with the family of God. God willing, we'll pick it up next week. And I think we got an interesting study for you about some giants. All right? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We know that, Lord, this story was an absolutely historical story. It really happened. But woven throughout these verses were principles, I believe, that you've put here for our learning. And we just thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace, for your love. And pray you continue to bless these studies for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.